The reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, starting at verse 25. You can find this on page 1042 in the Pew Bibles. The Parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" This is the word of the Lord.
And do please be turning back to that reading, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, page 1042 in the Bibles there. And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing things which previous generations long to hear. We have the opportunity to hear the words of the Lord Jesus here before us. So we do pray that you would open our hearts to be good listeners. Open our hearts that we may gladly respond to what you say to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Judging how frequently this word appears in popular music, it would seem that for most people, the single answer to the problems of the world is love. And it's not difficult to agree when you observe what hatred does, the misery it causes, the broken lives, the violence that are the fruit of that fruit of hatred. It seems obvious to sing, "All you need is love." The problem is, it's one thing to sing about it. It's an altogether different thing to do it, isn't it? We all know that love could solve the tensions in the Middle East. Love could restore communities in Northern Ireland. Love could end the war in Syria. We all know that love would make the world go round a great deal more smoothly than it does. Trouble is, we just don't seem to be able to inject enough of this miracle-working lubricant into the bearings of the world. Everyone agrees to the importance of love, but we despair of it ever happening amongst the divided peoples of our globe. And in Jesus' own day, thoughtful Jewish teachers, well, they too recognize the importance of love. And likewise, there was that performance gap between theory and practice, as there is today. Well, this famous parable, which I think is often misunderstood, is designed to expose that performance gap, designed to be a divine spotlight on the mismatch between theory and practice. Jesus is asked the question, isn't he? Which, on the surface at least, sounds quite promising. Verse 25, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This Jewish expert seems quite respectful to Jesus, that teacher, and he's asking about eternal life. But Luke tells us that his motivation for asking was not so promising. He did it, we're told, to test Jesus. So he's not a genuine seeker after all. He's the sort of person who, in a debate, asks a question, not because he wants to know the answer, but because he wants to make the speaker look a fool. He's yet one more of the hostile inquisitors from the Jewish establishment who is hoping to catch Jesus out. Perhaps he hoped Jesus would make some wild messianic claim, which could then be taken down and used in evidence against him. But if so, he was disappointed, because Jesus invites this man to answer his own question, and to do so from the Old Testament, which he would have known very well. Verse 26, what is written in the law, says Jesus? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replies, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, maybe that answer from Jesus surprises us. Surely the whole point about Jesus was that he had something new to say. Something new about the way to eternal life. Something fundamentally different to the Judaism that this man had grown up with. But after that summary of Old Testament law, Jesus says, do this and you will live. Well, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament never sets aside the moral demands of God's law. On the contrary, he insists that Christians are to be identified by their obedience to that law, which the Holy Spirit works into our lives. When Jesus says, do this and you will live, he's not implying that loving deeds will earn a place in heaven. But he is saying that loving deeds are the infallible mark of someone who is on their way to heaven. Such a person has had God's law written upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that they now do love God and love their neighbor in a way that they never did before. Do this and you will live, said Jesus, because such obedience is the sign of life. But maybe we still feel a little bit uneasy about Jesus' reply. After all, this expert in the law had said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He clearly thinks that eternal life is something to be earned by what he does, something to be achieved, rather than something simply received. Shouldn't Jesus have corrected this man's theology, his salvation by works sort of thinking? Instead, Jesus seems to almost pat this man on the back when he says, do this and you will live. Isn't Jesus in danger of reinforcing that mistaken attitude that eternal life is to be gained by good works? An attitude that's still around in the church today. Shouldn't Jesus explain that eternal life is only received as a gift, through faith, by grace alone, Well, I think that overlooks Jesus' pastoral wisdom. Think for a moment what sort of a man this was. He's a professional Bible scholar. He's participated in many learned debates, polishing his answers, sharpening his arguments. In short, he is a man with all the answers. He hasn't come to Jesus for theological advice. His mind is stuffed full of theological answers. And given half a chance, he would only be only too glad to display that for the benefit of everyone else. Debating with a person like this is pointless. It might entertain the crowd, but it's most unlikely to change his mind. Even if Jesus had corrected his theology, he would have only won the argument, not the person. No. What this man needed was not to be taught, but to be humbled. Can you hear the self-confidence in his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He really thought that he could meet God's standards. That was his fundamental error, his self-confidence. The only way this man could really be helped was if his veneer of smug self-confidence, self-righteousness, was punctured by a little bit of old-fashioned guilt, a sense of his own sin. And Jesus knows that that is most likely to be achieved, not by theological arguments, but by a story that reaches this man's heart, that gets under his skin, that touches his conscience. When Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," love God with all that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself, do that and eternal life is yours. How did the man respond? Did he say, "Woe is me"? No, he didn't. Told, but he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to satisfy himself that he actually was okay with God, that somehow he had managed to meet the demands of God's law. And there are two classic ways in which we often seek to do that, that self-justification. And Jesus' parable brilliantly exposes both of them. The first technique is quite simple. We lower the standards. So love your neighbor becomes don't do anyone any harm. Oh, that's better. That's a bit more achievable. That sort of passive righteousness is a bit easier. We can comfort ourselves that we haven't stolen anything from our neighbor. We haven't murdered our neighbor. And therefore we can persuade ourselves that we've loved our neighbor. We lower the standards. That was the attitude of the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story. They hadn't harmed the man. And I'm sure they found some good reasons to justify their decision not to stop. It would have been foolish. That injured man might be there as a decoy, as a trap for an ambush. It would have, maybe he was already dead. And if they went over, they'd be ritually unclean, unable to take part in the temple services for weeks. And anyway, they haven't beaten up the poor fellow. They were not responsible. They didn't have to get involved. They'd lowered the standards. It's the "I've never done anyone any harm" technique of self-justification. The second technique that we use for self-justification is we limit the scope. Lower the standards, limit the scope. And who is my neighbor? asked this man, with the obvious implication that my neighbour is limited to a certain group of people, a certain type. I'll love those who are, well, basically like me. I'll love those who are nice to me, and the rest I'll simply ignore. For this man, love your neighbour meant love your fellow Jew. And no rabbi would have suggested otherwise. He wanted to justify himself. Now, to understand the impact of Jesus' story on those who are listening, we need to be aware of the contempt that the Jews had for their Samaritan neighbours. Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. They would have asked God to deny the Samaritan their share in eternal life. Jesus could not have chosen a hero for his story more offensive to his audience. A Samaritan! If Jesus had made it a Jew helping his fellow Jew, well, that would have been fine. Even a Jew helping a Samaritan would have been acceptable. An ordinary Jew showing up these two pompous religious types, that would have gone down well in certain quarters. But to make a Samaritan the hero of the story, to have those two establishment figures outclassed by a mongrel heretic, well, that would have stung every Jewish patriot into hostile indignation. But that is the story that Jesus tells. At every point, Jesus makes this Samaritan fulfill the duty of love so conspicuously neglected by the priests and by the Levites. Their hearts were cold and calculating. His heart was breaking with extravagant compassion. They stay securely saddled up, ready to gallop off at the first sign of trouble. He bravely dismounts, risks a possible ambush, and walks the rest of the way with the injured man slumped in his saddle. They kept their money safe. He freely sacrifices a month's wages to care for this man. And notice he did it all in complete ignorance of this man's racial identity. He'd been stripped of his clothes, and he'd been left half dead. The normal means of ethnic identity, his dress and his dialect, had gone. Not there. He cares for him regardless. This Samaritan has not limited the scope of God's command. You can hear the expert in the law swallowing hard as Jesus makes him answer the question that he himself had asked. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? He can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That sticks in his throat. But he can't deny the force of the story. And so with a bit of embarrassed waffle, he says, the one who had mercy on him. I rather think Jesus got a bit of a smile on his lips at this point. This man who'd come for a sparring match is now deeply uncomfortable. Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's the thing, isn't it? Go and do. It's so easy to engage in high-sounding generalizations about loving people. But this masterpiece of a parable exposes the performance gap that is not only in this Jewish scholar, but in all of us. Jesus' parable exposes those clever excuses, those justifications that we make to ourselves. I don't do anybody any harm. What sort of neighbor love is that? That sort of love would have left this poor man to perish. I'll love those who are nice to me. But what sort of neighbor love is that? Had the Samaritan been the victim, that sort of love would have left him to die. This parable shows that when God says, love your neighbor, he means a love that is positive, a love that is active and caring, regardless of race or creed or background, likes or dislikes, a love which is not just theoretical, but is shown in practice. Go and do likewise, says Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't tell this parable as a recipe for social change. He didn't tell this parable hoping that it would change the world. If he did, he'd be thoroughly disappointed by now. What's the purpose of this parable? Well, remember the question it began with? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a man who is massively deluded. Deluded in thinking that he can earn his ticket to heaven. The purpose of this parable is to show him that he cannot. The only way that he or anyone else can deceive themselves into thinking that they can earn that ticket to heaven is by watering down the demands of God's law. Once the full extent of God's law is plain to him, he begins to realize that he's not the moral expert that he thought he was. His parable says to him, it says to all of us, that we are lawbreakers. It says guilty. Guilty. It's a hammer blow to his moral complacency. That's why Jesus told this parable. We misunderstand it completely if we think it's here to tell us what we should be doing, here to teach us our moral duty. It is, in fact, here to expose our moral bankruptcy. This parable is Jesus' ball and chain to demolish the self-righteousness of those who think they're okay. It says, face up to the performance gap in your life. Stop lowering the standards and limiting the scope of God's law. And once you do that, you'll realize what a moral failure you are. And you're no longer come to Jesus asking pompous, self-inflated questions, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But instead be pleading for mercy. Plenty of people come like this expert in the law, to have a debate with Jesus. Far few come seeking him for what he really has to offer, a rescue. Some people, through a great deal of effort, make themselves better than others, but that's irrelevant. We make the mistake of comparing ourselves with others rather than Jesus. I can always find someone worse than I am. But it's foolish to think that I'm therefore good enough. This famous parable shows how short of the mark I really am. And once we do get to that point, once we know we need a rescue, God is ready. Forgiveness is available. At the cross, God said to his own son, guilty, guilty, so that he could say to you and me, not guilty, forgiven. He did it not because we were good people or nice people. He did it while we were still lawbreakers. When we're ready to admit our failure, ready to humbly turn to receive the forgiveness that we need, then God wipes the slate clean forever. He enters into a friendship with me. He shares my joys and sorrows. He gives me a new way of looking at life. By His Spirit, He writes His law upon my heart. That law that was written on tablets of stone in the Old Testament now becomes new desires, new motivations, causing me to love the things that He loves. Now wanting to keep His law, not as a moral duty, but simply because I love the one who first loved me. So those who, like this expert, think that they might be able to earn their ticket to heaven by their good deeds, Jesus' story is a wrecking ball designed to demolish and expose our moral failure. You don't love like that. You can't love like that. You won't love like that. Stop fooling yourself, it says. But to those who've learned the lesson, those who've come to Christ in repentance and faith, confessing our sin and our failure, then the challenge of Jesus' words, these final words, come afresh to us. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and live out the reality of the Spirit-filled life that I have given you. Love as I have loved you, says Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge the way in which your word exposes us, exposes our hearts to your truth. And when we know that your standard is to love you with every part of our being and to love our neighbours as ourselves, we do indeed acknowledge how far short we fall and how much we stand in need of the rescue of Jesus' death. Maybe for some here this morning, now is the time to turn and trust in Him and cast yourself upon that rescue. And for others of us, we need to hear again that command to go and do likewise. Father God, may we so appreciate your extravagant, generous love towards us that we might be extravagantly loving to those around us, those that you bring across our path. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.